I'm just going to read a few verses, then we'll sing, and then we'll just have a thought about those few verses. So from Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 to 3, reads like this. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Well, we read those few verses from Isaiah, and I mean, today is really the fifth Sunday in Advent. It's one that can often be overlooked because we tend to think of four Sundays in Advent, because Christmas is past. We've had the celebrations. You had your carol service here. We had one in our church. I guess everyone's opened their presents, eaten their Christmas meals. The waiting is over. The Advent period is over. Christ is born. The light has come. Hallelujah. Jesus is with us. Yet, already, today, and in the previous days since Christmas Day, there will be those out in the shops planning their New Year's parties and celebrations. And once again, our news channels on our TVs or our radios will turn back to bringing us news of the worst kind. All the things that are going on across the world, man's inhumanity to his fellow man. So peace on earth soon gets replaced with scenes of violence, death, and destruction from around the world, as well as here at home, sadly. And this is the darkness, the thick darkness that the prophet talks about in verse 2 that we read earlier. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. It's not the physical darkness of nighttime. It's the hurt and pain of victims of war in the Ukraine, and violence such as we saw a couple of weeks ago in that shooting at Bondi Beach. It's the pain of victims of abuse or addiction, or those who fear to walk the streets at night, families with broken relationships. It's a world where the light of Christ can be overshadowed by these things. Yet this light that came at Christmas is a light that is more powerful, and it overcomes all the darkness surrounding us. And this is a light of a new dawn for anyone who turns to him in repentance and faith. This is the glorious light that came down at Christmas time, that long-expected Saviour. And this is a light that reaches across all nations. So for the Christian, Christmas is not over. This is not the end of the celebration. It's the beginning of that new life and a time of waiting in even greater expectation for the Saviour who will come once more to redeem and call his people to live with him. And as we wait for that day, we do not sit idly by within our churches, for we are called to be his lampstands here on earth, to reflect his glorious light to those still living in darkness. We read in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, from verses 12 and 13, this is Apostle John speaking. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. You see, we are the church of Christ, We are the golden lampstands. And with Christ in our midst, the head of the church, he is calling all nations to his glorious light. And that's the commission that we have this Christmas time to reflect his glorious light to those around us. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, and we're reading verses 1 to 12. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Familiar words at this time of year. In my Bible, it's entitled, The Magi Visit the Messiah. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is God's word to us this morning. Let's just pray before we look into God's word. Father, we've read your word this morning, Lord, and we thank you, Lord, for your holy scriptures, which tell us all that we need to know, Lord, for our lives here on earth. We thank you, Lord, for the good news that we've read about this morning, the good news of the Saviour's birth. We thank you, Lord, for those who travelled long distances to seek him and find him. And we pray, Lord, that throughout our lives, Lord, which is, after all, a journey here on earth, Lord, that we may continue to follow your light, your star. We continue to seek you in all that we do. And so, Lord, as we just look into this passage this morning, Lord, we just pray you would reveal your will for us, Lord. And please help me, Lord, as I just share these thoughts on it this morning. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, you've probably heard sermons before speaking from Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer takes us right back to the beginning of the Old Testament accounts, and starting with Abel, then Enoch, and Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. He shows us all these great characters from those times, all of whom faithfully obeyed the commands from God to do some amazing and occasionally bizarre things. Now, that chapter in Hebrews 11 begins with those familiar verses from verses 1 and 2, which say, "Now faith is confidence," or "being sure of" in some translations, "being confident," confidence in what we hope for, "and assurance," being certain about what we do not see. And this is what the ancients were commended for. And then after relating how by faith these men all acted in obedience to God, for instance, Noah building the ark by faith, and Abraham by faith offering up his son Isaac for a sacrifice. And the chapter closes at the end of Hebrews 1 there with the words, "These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what they had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." Clearly pointing us to the salvation that was to come about through the birth and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, together with the promise of the resurrection of the saints, together with him, as explained by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Thessalonians. So along with these ancient men of faith, God spoke through the prophets, announcing the coming of the Messiah, just as he had spoken in those early days to Moses, right back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 15, where we read, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." I mean, those words, "you must listen to him," sort of stayed with us through the ages, and we need to keep that in our own minds today, don't we? We must listen to him. And speaking through the prophet Isaiah, he answered the question that was ever on their lips: what will be the sign of the Messiah's coming? And he declared in chapter 7, verse 14 of Isaiah's prophecy, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel," which we know means God with us. And then speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, he introduced the new covenant, the new agreement between God and man that Jesus referred to through his blood sacrifice on the cross at Calvary. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, from verse 31, we read, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Very powerful prophecy of Jeremiah, given to Jeremiah there. And in the words spoken through Micah, he made particular reference to the humble source of the Saviour, together with the promised sort of genealogical connection to the patriarchs of Israel, when he wrote in Micah chapter 5 verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." And lastly, he referred to the universality of the Saviour. Many nations would be joined to the incarnate Christ, as we've been singing about, and as we thought about in the earlier reading from Isaiah, and also speaking through the prophet Zechariah in chapter 2 from verse 10, he says, "Shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. So God was speaking through these prophets hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus. And these men, at risk often of their own safety, faithfully proclaimed the Lord's message to people who were largely uncaring and rebellious towards the Lord, often choosing to go the ways of the world about them. And we can say that's much like our world today, isn't it? And later on, just after Jesus was born, we find that John the Baptist, a cousin to Jesus, and one who had his own highly effective ministry, baptizing many people in the River Jordan, declaring, "He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." And then later, as he saw Jesus approaching him, confirming, "I have seen, and I testify that this is God's chosen one." And as we consider all those prophecies, all those words spoken through those prophets, we can describe them as forming a kind of circle, a faithful circle of those who believed in the coming Messiah. Whereas we might think of those outside of the circle forming another circle or shape, but this time one of disobedience and deceit before God. And all through the Old Testament, we come across that phrase, "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord." And it's often followed with accounts of how they worshipped other gods and idols, such as Baal and Asherah, for instance. And so we have this circle of faithfulness and this circle of, we could call it unfaithfulness, I suppose. And there's a second circle I want to talk about this morning, and that is a circle of hope. A circle of hope. When we come to the time of the birth of Jesus, and here we see that in addition to the divine work of the Holy Spirit, this heavenly proclamation of the angels of God, we see this another circle of people surrounding the baby Jesus. Popular Christian culture shows the baby in the manger, surrounded by different ones who have come to worship the newborn child. We've got a scene down there, and you'll see it in shops and churches and pictures on your Christmas cards. You'll see them all sort of crowded in there together, wouldn't you? There's Mary, the young girl chosen to be the mother of the Holy Child, holding the baby, together with Joseph, her husband, but not the father of the child. What a start to their lives together. They had, as though the news of the coming baby itself was not enough, there was the long journey they had to undertake before the census. There was the birth itself in what must have been less than ideal conditions, soon followed by this unannounced visitation of some shepherds, rough men from the fields coming in just after the baby was born. And then later on, still, there would be the arrival from Magi, from far-off lands. And then this traumatic upheaval of having to flee in the middle of the night and spend the next 2 years or so in exile in Egypt, in a foreign land. And there is no doubt that Joseph, although not the biological father of the child, was absolutely needed to look after Mary and the baby. So we can say that both Joseph and Mary, although surely fearful at times, remained hopeful for the future of the boy through the message of the angels. Then there was also Elizabeth and Zechariah, relatives of Mary, and finally blessed with a child in their later years, but clearly recognizing that it was Mary's child that was the promised one, and that their child, called John, would be the one to go before the Lord and prepare the way for him. In Luke chapter 1, verse 76, we read, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him." And then perhaps the most amazing visitation of all, really, is these magi we read about this morning. These magi, or wise men, as we often hear. I don't know if you ever really thought about it, but these men certainly set out showing tremendous faith and hope in finding the Messiah. You see, our tradition has it that there were three wise men because of the three gifts that were given, but the Bible doesn't say how many wise men there were. There could have been several more. Might have only been two, I don't know, but the Bible doesn't tell us. Turn this over. So we've no way really of knowing whether that tradition is accurate. And of course it's a common misconception in our modern day Christmas cards, etc., that the wise men visited Jesus in the stable on the night of his birth. And in fact, you know, when we look into it, we can see that it was days, months, or possibly even years later when they came. That is why in verse 11 of what we read, it says the wise men visited and worshipped Jesus in a house, not in a stable. So they weren't there the night he was born. And we know that they were wise men from the east, most likely Persia or modern day Iran. And this could mean that they traveled several hundreds of miles, I think probably more like 800 miles to get to see the Christ child. And a journey that probably in those days would have taken them a couple of months. All done walking and on horseback or camelback, as we see. And most likely they were following the writings of the prophet Daniel, who in times past had been the chief of the court seers in Persia. And in Daniel 9, there is this prophecy which gives a timeline for the birth of the Messiah. And also they may have been aware of the prophecy of Balaam, who was also from the town of Pethor on the Euphrates River, which is near Persia. And his prophecy specifically mentions a star coming out of Jacob. A star coming out of Jacob. That's in Numbers 24, verse 17. And so they were guided to look for the King of the Jews by a miraculous stellar event, the Star of Bethlehem, which they called his star. And when they consulted with the king in Jerusalem concerning the birth of Christ, they were directed to Bethlehem. And they followed the guidance of the star joyfully, and their gifts that they brought, it would have been costly, and they gave them to him and they worshipped him. But then God warned them in a dream against returning to Herod. So in defiance of this king, who had very slyly asked them to tell him where the baby was born, professing a desire to worship him, when his only desire was actually to kill him. He wanted to remove the opposition, as it were. And they left Judah by another route. They didn't go back to Herod. So the Magi were men who, firstly, read and believed God's word. Secondly, sought out the Messiah through setting out on this hopeful journey of some 800 miles or so. They then recognized the Christ child when they saw him. They humbled themselves before him and worshipped him. And finally, they followed God's instruction rather than man's in denying Herod and going the way the angels told them. So they were truly wise men who remained full of hope through the writings of these ancient prophets. I don't know how many times they might have been minded to abandon that trip. Were they chasing shadows or myths? I don't think so. They remained certain they would see the Star of Jacob. They had great hope. Then, of course, there are our shepherds. We'll read about them in Luke's Gospel account. A group of men living out in the fields at night to guide their sheep, suddenly blinded by the glory of the Lord shining around them and an angel speaking to them. I don't know if any of you have ever been to the Wintershall Nativity. Has anyone ever been to that? It's not far from here where Jill and I have been. A friend of ours was in the cast of the Nativity this year, and we didn't get to go along and see it, but we've been two or three times in past years. And there's a scene, it's all done at night, and there's a scene where suddenly the light comes and you see these shepherds sitting down there around a fire, a couple of sheep sort of by them, all real sort of animals, is it? And as they're there, in the tree behind them, suddenly a bright light appears and these angel figures are shown around them. And it really gives you an idea of how startling it must have been to those shepherds out at night, suddenly to be surrounded by this host of angels, blinded by the glory of the Lord shining around them and angels speaking to them. You know, these were probably very simple men, prone to superstition. But when this great company of the heavenly hosts raised their angelic voices, it was enough to send them off to Bethlehem, hoping to see for themselves what the Lord had told them about. And when they had seen the baby, they spread the word. And we read that all who heard it were amazed. Interesting, isn't it, that it was the shepherds who were the first called to go and visit the baby. It wasn't like nobles and, you know, officials of the church. It was ordinary, humble men. And finally, in this group, we have the devout and righteous man Simeon and an old lady described as a prophetess, Anna. We read their accounts in Luke's Gospel as well. And these two seem to arrive independently at the temple when it was the time for the purification rite, 40 days after the baby was born. And Simeon came to pronounce a blessing upon the child, and Anna to prophesy about how the child would bring about the redemption of Jerusalem. So you see here we have Elizabeth and Zechariah, Mary and Joseph, several magi, a band of shepherds, Simeon and Anna, forming this great circle of hope around the newborn baby. While outside of this circle, again, we see the formation of a further circle of destruction and delusion formed of Herod and his supporters. Let us never overlook what we read of, as we read in verses 13 to 16 from our passage, that after the wise men had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. This was the work of a wicked man, a man obsessed with his own power, so obsessed that he would order the slaughter of innocent children. I read one commentator who had calculated that, based on the population and birth rate of the time, this would have been around about 24 children in the area of Bethlehem. Satan was angry then, and he remains angry today. Whenever the light of Christ enters into the heart of a new believer, remember, as we read earlier, that it's we in our churches who are the lampstands reflecting his glorious light to those around us. So there's that circle of hope as well as that first circle. What did I call it? I called it circle of faith. Circle of faith, circle of hope. And then there's a third circle we're going to look at this morning, which is a circle of obedience. There's another one to come after that, but it's a shorter one. So when Jesus was born later on, we can see another circle forming around him. Those people who saw him and who responded obediently to his call. We've already mentioned John the Baptist prophesying in the wilderness about the one who was to come, and then baptizing Jesus in the River Jordan. He had responded to the Lord's call, saying, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord." And then we read of the calling of the first disciples, who on receiving the invitation, "Come, follow me," left everything to follow him, left their nets and their livelihoods, and just followed Jesus. And there were others who responded to Jesus' ministry of teaching and healing by going straight out to evangelize in his name. Think of the woman at the well in Samaria, through whose testimony we read in John chapter 4, verse 39, "Many Samaritans came to believe." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony when he said, "He told me everything I ever did." What about the demon-possessed man we read about in Luke's gospel, who after Jesus had healed him and driven demons out of him, he went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. "Return home and tell how much God has done for you," Jesus said. So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Perhaps we need to do likewise in our communities, to tell all of what Jesus has done for us. After Jesus was put to death, and following his resurrection and his ascension, we hear of the early days of the church, founded on the powerful preaching of the disciples now filled with the Holy Spirit, John, Philip, Stephen, soon followed by that encounter with the man called Saul, once a persecutor of those who believed in Jesus, but who was struck blind on the road to Damascus before his most amazing conversion, leading to that lifelong ministry journey as the Apostle Paul, now devoted to spreading the gospel to the Gentile world. And many spirit-filled leaders were to follow as the church grew, men and women who in faithful obedience to the call of the gospel have given their lives in serving the King and his church in the centuries throughout and since his birth. Men and women have travelled to remote countries, passionate to spread God's word. Men and women have given their lives in martyrdom, and many others have humbly served in ways that are now lost to us in history, but which have placed them firmly among the multitude of believers from every nation, tribe, people, and language who stand before the throne and before the Lamb, as we read in verse 9 of Revelation 7. And we continue to serve through the churches of today. And our efforts, though we may feel them to be small at times, remain an essential part of Jesus' commission to his disciples to go into the world and make disciples of all nations. These then are the circle of obedient followers putting their faith into action. Live in faith, as James describes in his gospel, chapter 2, verse 17, where he says, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. We sometimes hear about churches dying. But the church is alive and well, and we are called to put our faith into action. No matter what our talents are, we have the gifts that God has given us, whether they are gifts of prayer, encouragement. Not everyone can be out on street corners, but we can faithfully serve the Lord where he places us. And all along there have been those who have remained outside the circle, still forming a circle of disbelief and of denial and of disobedience, which, despite the recent reports of this sort of quiet revival going on in our churches, still leaves us Christians as a minority of beliefs in the United Kingdom. But they are the ones, we are all the ones who will stand before the Lord Jesus when he comes to judge the earth. And those who have put their trust in Jesus will enter in through those gates. Those who have not will find the gates firmly closed. So where do you stand this morning? Have you listened to the voice of Jesus? Have you heard his voice, and are you responding to his call? You may not consider yourself on a level with those great prophets that we read about, yet they were just ordinary men and women who heard what the Lord was saying and did as he called them. The Lord does not turn to those who are mighty and famous in this world, as we might sort of think, but instead he calls to each one of us to humble ourselves before him and work for him. And of course, this is not a work to justify ourselves, for we were reminded when we thought about that 500th anniversary back in 2017, I think it was, of the work of Martin Luther and the other founders of the Reformation, that our justification is through Christ alone. No other way. By his grace, not through our own efforts. There is no other way to be declared righteous in his sight. Only through Jesus, the one who came as a baby at Christmas. Only through him can we be made righteous. And then through obedience to him, we must serve him. And finally, there is one more circle. It's like a circle of worship. Not only worship to the newborn king, as we think about during the Christmas season, but worship to the Lamb who sits upon the throne. It's a worship that continues each day until Jesus returns to us. He reveals that to John in Revelation 22, verse 12, when he says, look, I am coming soon, he says. And there is presented the picture that as the slain Lamb is revealed as the one sitting on the throne in heaven, he is surrounded by a circle of worship, 24 elders representing the believing church, dressed in white and with crowns of gold on their heads. They hold palm branches in their hands and they cry out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. This is the circle of worship. Are you in it? Are you singing to him each and every day? We sing lots of carols at Christmas, don't we? We perhaps go around with some of them in our heads, but are we singing to him every day in praise and worship? You see, for those outside, It's simply a circle of despair and of torment, day and night, as they face a time of final judgment, which will come according to the scriptures. So as we conclude, let's just go back to those verses, which I didn't read at the beginning, but I referred to from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. And we see that since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You see that? We are surrounded, surrounded by circles of faith, of hope, of obedience, and of worship. And the question for us this morning is, are we standing inside those circles? And I trust and I pray that you know the answer to that, and that you stand with the saints of old in the circle of worship which surrounds the Lamb of God, who sits in glory and majesty on his eternal throne. And I trust also that as we approach the end of 2025, that you have not grown weary or lost heart. We have a new year ahead of us, 2026, as we enter the second quarter of the century. There will be many new opportunities to express our hope, to remain faithful, and to become more active in his service. And above all things, to fix our eyes on Jesus and surround him in worship, the Lamb of God who sits on the throne. And may all our praise be to him. To God be the glory. Amen. Shall we finish by saying the grace to each other? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Amen.